I once had the opportunity some years ago to teach a governing board of a church about elders. The church was governed actually at that time by a board of deacons, and they were considering moving to what we referred to as an elder-led form of government. And so I had the opportunity to talk about elder qualifications. I then talked about elder duties, that is basically structures in terms of how the church is organized. So the church is organized a particular way. Elders have particular duties, and there are particular qualifications to select these men. And I sensed as I was teaching this particular governing body, the chairman of the board did not agree. He disagreed, in fact. Finally, at one point, it all kind of came out. Because what he declared, in fact, it was actually in a public meeting, he declared that the New Testament does not apply to today. The whole congregation, at least the people that were there, were rather stunned. I was stunned to hear him say that the New Testament did not apply to today. And specifically, he targeted the issue of elders because he wanted to stay with the board of deacons. He said it was impractical. It didn't work out that way. I mean, that was good for the early church, but not good enough for 20th modern day century church. It didn't work. And today, we have churches who have adopted a wide variety of church governments. In other words, how the church is to be run, how it's to function. And so we end up with multi-layered structures in some churches, and in others, they're flat and they're simple. And on goes a list of all the different kinds of church structures that there are. And at first you might say, well, this is not really very important to me. This message this morning, why did I come here? It's actually very important. Because as a result of this morning, you'll understand how a church should be structured and how a church should function and what you should be expecting from your leadership. And there are churches today who are run by the good old boy system, and they run it based on money and on organization and on power and on structure. By the bylaws and the Constitution, and that's how they run the church. Well, I know of one church where they had three different boards. They had a board of elders, a board of deacons, and a board of trustees. I mean, you know, like the three branches of the U.S. government, right? And the reason they were structured that way, it was the good old checks and balance deal. I mean, that's the way our government is structured. You have the Senate, you have the House of Representatives, you have the President, and of course the House and the Senate make up the Congress, and then you got the Supreme Court, and they're supposed to checks and balance and keep everything running correctly and not have any problems, right? And what was the result of this church? Well, it turned out that it became very well known that the Board of Elders on one particular occasion had voted to move in a particular direction. And the board of deacons then turned around and they said, no, you can't do that because we don't have the money. We got the purse strings. And you can't move that way. And it turned out that the board of elders and the board of deacons, they end up in conflict again and again and again. And everybody in the church knew that it was going on. I mean, what a sad commentary. In fact, they should have known. It was predictable that this was going to happen. Watch this. What they did is that they put in this checks and balance system to try to keep things on the right track, right? Well, what did they really do? What they really did is that they structured it for conflict. Because they're supposed to be what? Second-guessing one another. It boils down to distrusting one another. And so what did they do? They set themselves up for conflict. And that was the way the bylaws were written. That's the way the church was structured. And so they shouldn't have been surprised that it ended up in conflict at the board level, and then everybody in the church knew about it. Listen to Ephesians 4. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, let me tell you something. That passage of Scripture could not possibly be fulfilled on an ongoing basis in that church because the way they structured the bylaws was for conflict. Three different boards checks and balances. It's good in a secular system. It's good in our country, but not in the church. Because God has a different mindset. The idea is peace. I know of another church that was congregational-led. It's the ultimate. Congregational form of government is the ultimate in a checks and balance system. You know, the leadership, and then, oh, all the congregation, keep them on track, right? Well, I know of a particular church where it was known as the Church of the Civil War inside. And the reputation was in the community. Because what happened is the leaders would come to the congregation for recommendation, and what would happen? This person had an idea here, and this group had some idea over there, and somebody else had something over here, and they would war with one another, and they'd war with the leadership, and it became known throughout the community that this was a church that had problems. Most congregational churches eventually have problems because it's the ultimate in the checks and balance system. Ambrose was an early church father. He lived roughly in the AD 300 era, and he wrote a very interesting comment that actually later on Calvin quotes in the AD 1600s. And Ambrose wrote, he said, he was surprised that the role of elders in a church, that is an elder-led government, had ceased to exist. And he speculated in the AD 300s what happened to a church that was run by elders. The message? Elders had disappeared sometime after the apostles. Presbyterians, recent history, adopted an elder form of government. But did you know that not until the last 40 or 50 years did we see a resurgence back to an elder-led government? And there are primarily three men in our country that led the way towards a resurgence and adoption of an elder-led form of government. Well, our goal here this morning is to share with you what the Scriptures say about how a church should be organized. And that is the goal. And what I want to do this morning is I want to start a little differently than I've done in the past. I want to start with the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 is where we're going to be. And there are three verses in this chapter that we're going to focus on. And the first one is verse 7, and then there's verse 17 and verse 24, and I'm going to take them in reverse order. I'm going to start with verse 24 to begin with. And the verse says this, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you." Now, what we see in this verse is two very important things. First of all, is that he's addressing the entire church. That's the first thing to note. The first thing is that he's talking to an entire church. And who's in the church? Leaders and saints. There's two different groups of people in the church, if you want to put it that way. He calls out the leaders, and then he calls out the saints. But go with me to Philippians 1:1. In Philippians 1:1, we're actually told who the leaders are. We see an echo of Hebrews 13:24, and in Philippians 1:1, it's said this way. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, what did Paul just do in that first part of that verse? He just talks to all the saints. Where? At Philippi. So it's a church in Philippi. And what he does is he's addressing it to the saints, right? And then notice what he does. He says, oh, by the way, including who? Overseers and deacons. So what we find here is that who are the leaders? Hebrews just says leaders and the saints. But in Philippians 1:1, we're told the saints and the leaders now are described. We're told that they're overseers and they're deacons. By the way, overseers and elders are interchangeable terms, as we're going to discover this morning. And some previous studies that we've done, we've gone into a lot of depth. Some years ago, I actually did six studies to talk about elders and deacons. We're going to take all that and package it into one morning. So there's a lot more depth if you're interested, and you can catch it online. But here for this morning, we're just going to take this and compress it. You know, it's like taking a trash compactor. You can put all the stuff in there and just go squash, give you the essence of what I think is important this morning. The point here is that the leaders are who? The leaders are elders and deacons. I want to call them elders instead of overseers. I can use either term, but I'm used to the term elders. Talk about elders and deacons. So, what the writer of Hebrews does in verse 24 is he's addressing the saints, and he's addressing the leaders, and the leaders are elders and deacons. That's who he's talking about. And what we're going to discover is that elders oversee. So when we say overseers, that's the idea that they oversee. They're like a manager. That's the basic idea. And they're also a shepherd. And we're going to see that coming up in verse 17, is that they have a function of shepherding. Now you might say, well, what's a deacon? Let me make it really simple. The Greek word behind deacon is diakonos, and it means one who serves. That's the basic idea of what a deacon is. Let me change the word, help. Some years ago, I was talking with a pastor, and he told me he had this really great idea. He was going to take all the leadership in his church, he was going to call a group of men elders, and rather than using the term deacons, he was going to use the word helpers. I thought, well, that's really a cool idea. That's kind of different. So you got the elders and the helpers, and the reason he wanted to use helpers is so that they got the right idea of what a deacon was. Because in some churches, the deacons are in charge of the church. But that's not the biblical concept of how deacons are to function in a church. In fact, one of the things we struggled with when we started this church, we had a group of five men sitting around, and one thing we all came to the conclusion about is that we did not want to have a board of deacons and then try somehow to explain to them they had no decision-making role. I mean, how do you have a board of deacons and then try to help them figure out that they don't have a decision-making role? So we just decided we're not going to call them anything like that. And then we even struggled with even having deacons or deaconesses. And I said, well, you got to have them because they're biblical. You know, they're in Scripture. Let's be biblical and just explain it the way it is. Tell the truth. So deacons, watch this, are helpers. Translation, they do whatever the elders want them to do. That's the basic point. Now, if you're back in Hebrews, turn to verse 17. Verse 17 is our second verse, and this is a really important verse for us. Because what the verse does is it lays out for us the role of the leaders, the elders, okay? They're interchangeable at this point. When I talk about leaders, I'm talking about elders. I'm not talking about deacons. I'm talking about elders. So obey your elders, we could say, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now the Greek word that's translated here as obey is petho. And petho has the idea to be persuaded, to convince, to accept, to give in, to obey. Now you say, well, my Bible says obey. Well, yeah, but the word obey in the Greek has some breadth of meaning to it. It has the idea of being persuaded or being convinced. And what's really remarkable about this word is that it's a command. In the Greek, we call it an imperative. Translation is that you're commanded to be persuaded. We're commanded to be convinced. You say, well, that sounds like I'm just supposed to roll over. Well, that's pretty close. That's pretty close to the idea. Persuaded is important in the verse, and you got to hang on to that and don't get sidetracked into thinking that this is a dictatorship. It's interesting. There are two phrases people use when they talk about elders in a church. They talk about elder rule and an elder-led church. Elder rule has the idea of an autocrat. I like the term elder-led because they are have the spiritual responsibility, but their responsibility is to what? Is to lead the congregation as opposed to just be dictatorial. And so I like the idea of elder-led. And so the idea here is not strictly to obey. I want you to understand the right word is not obey. The idea is to be persuaded. You kind of get a blurring of the meaning of obey. It's a little softer than just obey. It's the idea to be persuaded, to be convinced. That is the idea. And who are we to be convinced by? The leaders, the elders. It's agelmai in the Greek is the word. In fact, it's the same word that's used in verse 24. We're going to find out that the verb form of it is used in verse 7. So we're going to look at three verses that deal with leaders and being led. And then notice what he says. Be persuaded by your leaders or your elders and submit. Now you say, well, what does submit mean? Well, submit means to submit. It also means to be subject to. It means to yield to. You know what the idea here is? Watch this. This idea of peace. It's the idea of getting along. The idea of working together as opposed to an opposition. Watch this. This is not a checks and balance system. This is not checks and balance. This is working together for the kingdom of God. You know what we've done in our churches? We've missed the point of what a church is all about. We've missed the point. Somehow we think that the church is not about evangelism. Somehow it's about running the organization. We're not called here to run an organization. We are called here to grow spiritually and to bring others to Jesus Christ and not try to figure out how to better run the organization. I mean, who cares if the wall's got purple on it? I wouldn't care. I wouldn't like it, I guess, but I mean, I'll still show up. I know some people who pick the church based upon how nice it looks. I know some people who pick the church based upon whether or not it's got a music band or not. I've told the story before. I had one person call me, and they were asking me all kinds of questions about the church. What do I believe about doctrine? You know, what kind of programs do we have? What do we do? How many people in the church? We were going along great. The person was happy. The person was glad. And then they asked the question. They said, well, do you have a band? And I said, I'm sorry, we don't have a band. Oh, I'm sorry. That was the response I got. I mean, it's interesting how people pick their churches. What they never ask is, do you believe in elders? They never was asked, well, exactly, do you believe Jesus died for our sins and by believing in Him, we can have eternal life? Do you strive for peace? None of the, what I would consider really the importance of was all the frivolous stuff that they wanted to know about. And oh, by the way, do you have a band? I was about died when I heard that because I knew that I'd never see them. They just had the wrong criteria. Watch this. The congregation is to be persuaded by its leadership. Why? Because it looks nice? Is that the idea? Because it has founding fathers? Because there is a Mr. Millionaire on the board? Or it has a judge? Or it has an attorney? Or they have dynamic speakers? Or they have business savvy? Is that the reason the congregation is to, what, obey and submit to its leaders? No, that's not the reason at all. What does it say? It says, because, what, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. What's the criteria for submission, for obedience? It's because they have your best interest at heart. They care about your soul. They care about your spiritual growth. That is the reason you submit to the leadership in a church. I'm afraid that that's missing too often among leaders in our churches today. I have to admit, years ago when I was involved in a church, I was a layman once. I wasn't always a pastor. I remember that I thought my role when I ended up being a leader in the church was to make financial decisions. You know, to decide whether or not we had a building program and what we did to the building. And what kind of paint we put on the wall and what kind of carpet and all organizational stuff and who did this and who did that and how many pastors we had and what kind of salary they had. I thought that was the important thing that I was supposed to be involved in. Boy, did I get a big shock. As I sat with a board of elders, 44 other men, and learned that that was not what it meant to be an elder. You know what an elder is supposed to be? Look at Acts chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 17. In verse 17, Paul has called the elders who were in Ephesus. Paul is in Miletus, and he sends to them, and he calls them. And we're told in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. That's the leaders of the church. So he calls the leaders of the church. You say, well, why did he do that? Because Paul spent 3 years with these men. He spent 3 years with these guys, and he's getting ready to leave, and so he calls them to himself. Now let's zoom down to verse 28. And in verse 28 we read, and now Paul is talking to them. They've arrived finally, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now I want you to see a couple of important things here. First of all, is that the function, the role of an elder is defined here in this verse. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Right there should tell you one of the functions of an elder. One of the functions of an elder is what? They are to take care of the flock of God, right? And what does that mean if you're taking care of a flock? That means you are the what? You are a shepherd. Then if you look at the last part of the verse, he actually gets specific. He says, to shepherd the church of God. So what's verse 28 screaming at us? Verse 28 screaming at us that an elder's job is to shepherd the church. That is his priority function. And then he also includes the word overseer. So you'd also do overseeing. So watch this. An elder is one who oversees the church, but his primary function, you're going to see that in a little bit. I haven't made the point really great here in this verse, but the primary function is that he's to shepherd the flock of God. And did you notice who made him an elder? We're told the Holy Spirit. You say, how does that happen? The Holy Spirit prepares a man so he qualifies. There are some qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and the only way a man becomes qualified to be an elder is that the Holy Spirit has done a remarkable work in the man's life to get him ready. And so the only way a man is going to be qualified to be an elder is that he has been what is made, he's been selected by the Holy Spirit to make that happen. And then the last part of the verse tells us, reminds us who owns the church. It's God, not the elders. I know of men who think that somehow they own the church because they're an elder. You're not going to do that in my church. Oh, really? I'm glad you own the church. I really like your perspective on how you're so important and that you're so unilateral in your decision. Verse 29, Paul goes on. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There's two important things in this passage I want you to see. First thing is that he talks about in verse 30, he says, and from among your own selves. Did you notice in verse 28 where he says, be on guard for yourselves? I thought that was really interesting. He says, be on guard for yourselves. He says, you elders? I can just imagine Paul talking to these men. He says, be on guard for yourselves. It's a warning to the elders. Why? Because I'll tell you, problems in a church don't start with the Easter lily that shows up twice a year. Problems in a church typically start in the leadership. It can start in the congregation too. All you got to do is check out Numbers chapter 12 where Miriam and Aaron, they took on Moses himself and God had to rebuke Miriam by giving her leprosy. So it can happen not just in the leadership, it can happen in the congregation, but typically it happens in the leadership. So he says, be on guard for yourselves. Now watch verse 30. And he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to do what? To draw away the disciples after them. Watch this. A person who wants to cause trouble in a church, what do? They want a following. And they want people to follow them. And what usually happens, I found in church boards, is that usually it starts by a faction in the board. One guy starts talking to another guy, and after a while you know that there's this little click in the board over here, and they're bad-mouthing everybody else in the board. Starts in the leadership. And eventually what happens is that these little guys, if they can get their way, they'll get other people in the congregation to join them, and after a while you got a whole church split. And churches split. And there's a reason that happened. Reason that happens, so Paul says, be on guard for yourselves. Message is, you're the problem. Message is, you need to watch out. And what are they to watch for? They're to watch for a couple of things. First of all, they're to watch for factious men. Check out Titus chapter 3, I think it's verse 5. I may be wrong, but or if not, it's a little bit further down. And the other thing to watch out for is false doctrine. And the other thing is ungodly men. Ungodly men in the leadership role. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:17. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 5:17 is one little verse that really puts everything, I think, together and tells us what the role of an elder is and what his priority is. And here we're told that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So we see two things here about an elder. First thing is that an elder is to rule, is prohisteme in the Greek, and it has the idea to manage, actually. Has the idea of a caring management. It's kind of almost like a shepherding role. The basic root meaning, though, means to stand before. So the idea is that their elders are to rule, they are to oversee, they are to make some decisions. I'm not trying to imply this morning that decision-making isn't part of their role. But then notice what he says. They're to be considered worthy of double honor. So they're to be honored. They're to be honored. And then he says, especially. What does especially mean? He's saying especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The Greek word behind preaching is logos. So I prefer the word doctrine. So it's doctrine and teaching as the idea that the elder is to do what? He is to be laboring in the word. He is to be laboring in doctrine and teaching. Watch this. The priority function of an elder. Now, if you get nothing else this morning, get this. The priority function of an elder is to teach, to study and to teach. And the secondary priority, I like to put it this way, is, oh, by the way, make decisions. Now, I'm not saying decisions aren't to be made and aren't important, but that's not the priority. In most churches, it's backwards. In fact, in many churches, the elders don't even teach. They just manage money and people, buildings and things. And that's not a biblical elder. Because the biblical elder is one who watches out for your soul. That's the role of an elder. That is the role of an elder. But in our churches, somehow we've got it all backwards. It's upside down. And so no wonder we have messed up churches in terms of how it functions, I should say, in terms of how the leadership functions. You say, well, what do they manage? Well, I'm just going to go through rap for the sake of time this morning. But in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, one of the things that they are to manage or oversee, if you want to put it that way, is the process of church discipline. You say, what's church discipline? Church discipline is if you have a sinning person, the real role of the elders is to make sure that it's done correctly. Okay, that's one of the functions. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, there the apostles were confronted with a problem. And the problem was is that the Hellenistic widows weren't being taken care of in the daily serving of food. And so the issue comes to the attention of the apostles. Apostles turn around and say, well, you know, it's not fitting for us to leave. Now watch what it says. It's not fitting for us to leave the word and prayer and to take care of this problem. What did the apostles do? Apostles said the priority function is not to go around taking care of all the needs of the widows, but is what? Word and prayer. Does that sound like running the building? Managing the money? The priority is what? Word and prayer. The priority is the word and the prayer. And then what did they do? They told the congregation to go pick seven men and bring it before them. And if you check out verse 3, and I think it's verse 5, you find out that they say, then we will put them in charge. And in verse 5, if I got it right, they laid hands on them. Watch this. The congregation made the recommendation, and the apostles made the final selection. And that is a process we follow here at this church, is that we encourage you to make a recommendation. The elders then review the names. And then what we do is we down select or we add some names and we'll tell you who the recommendations are, who we recommend for the different positions, including elders. And that you're given then an opportunity to say, hey, I have a problem with that nomination. And then we work through the issue and try to determine if your concern is legitimate. And if it is, then we remove the person. So in reality, you get a vote. But by the time we get to the annual meeting where we approve our leadership team, be it elders or deacons or deaconesses, by the time we get there, you've had plenty of opportunity to raise an objection. And so by the time we get there, it should just be an approval because you've already had the chance, in essence, to vote against them already if you wanted to do that. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, you find out again that the elders have a responsibility to manage and to instruct. If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you find that there's a whole bunch of warnings given to a whole bunch of different churches. In Ephesus, there's a warning that they need to remember their first love. And then if you look at Pergamum is told to repent. Thyatira, they're told that they need to repent and to turn from false teaching. Sardis is told to wake up. In fact, actually, they're described as dead and to repent. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 to 18, Laodicea. Laodicea is a church that told to believe and to repent. Watch this. And the warnings are given to the, turns out, to the angel of the church. Who's that? Leadership. The leadership of the church. And in turn, they are to give the warning to the congregation. That is the response. And now listen to this one. How about James 5, verse 13 to 17? Remember the passage where it says, if anybody among you is sick, you're to go to who? To the elders. You know what another function of the elders is to pray for the sick. And we're told that the prayer of faith will do what? Bring healing. It was kind of interesting. Some weeks ago, or months, a couple months ago, I guess it was actually, somebody made the comment. I was a little surprised. They said, whether or not the elders have faith or not when it comes to healing isn't really important. Oh, the important thing to remember is that God heals. And all I could think about is, whoops, wait a minute, we missed James 5. Elders are to be men of faith. Because if they're going to pray for healing for you, they better be men of faith. Because that's God's first approach to healing for a saint, is through a prayer of faith. Many laymen, unfortunately, they're uncomfortable with the concept of the elders we just laid out. You can check out all the verses. Does that sound like the concept you have for a layman for being an elder? He prays for the sick. He gives spiritual warning. He teaches. He does church discipline. I mean, on goes a list of things. It's watching out for your souls. Isn't that kind of a different idea of a church leader? You say, well, it sounds like a pastor. You got it. That's the idea. And among the pastors, or among the elders, there is one who has a primary role of teaching. But they all have the same job description. They all have the same job function. You say, well, okay, I got it. I understand now. Is there any more to figure out? Yes, there is. Look at back at Hebrews 13, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, remember those who led you. Who's that? The elders. Who spoke the word of God to you. Doesn't that sound like an elder? One who, what, speaks the word of God to you? What does that tell us? That tells us right there that elders are to be men who are doing what? They're teaching the word of God. I had somebody some years ago made comment. He says, we all qualify on the teaching part. You know, he says, I teach my kid every day. One man said, we teach by our life. And all I could think about is, well, wait a minute, what we just did is we went to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where it says that an elder needs to be apt to teach. Actual Greek word, by the way, has the idea of skilled in teaching. Has the idea that he knows how to teach. And if his definition is correct, then what he just did is he took cosmic eraser and erased that out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Because he just made everybody qualify. Then it's not a discriminator. You can't use it then to eliminate anybody because then everybody qualifies. Right? What it's talking about is teaching Scripture, teaching the Word. And that he does it with skill. So it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, what does that say? You check them out. You look at them. You look at their life. And then what do? Imitate their faith. What does it mean to imitate? The Greek word is mimeo, by the way, if you want to know. But it has the basic idea of to imitate, to mimic. It's like a mime. You know what a mime does, right? He imitates somebody else or something. And the idea is that the congregation is to imitate their faith. I want to ask you an important question. If you're commanded in Scripture, you've got to look it for yourself. This isn't my idea. This is God's idea. God's idea is that you're to mimic your elders. Now, if you're supposed to be mimicking your elders, the life of your elders, after you've checked them out and looked at them and evaluated their life, then what kind of elders do you want? Do you want a judge because he's a judge? Do you want an attorney because he's an attorney? Do you want a millionaire to be on your board because he's a millionaire? I mean, what kind of man do you want if you're supposed to look at their spiritual life and then imitate their faith? Doesn't that tell you what kind of man you want? Doesn't that tell you that there's a high mark, a high caliber, a man that's required to be an elder? Well, if you were to go to 1 Timothy 3, you find out that there are some major categories. There's a whole list. I'm not going to go through them all because we don't have time. I just want to call out a couple of important things, and then you can check it out later. One is that an elder is to be a one-woman man. That is that he is totally and wholly and completely devoted to his wife. He's not looking around at other women. He's not looking at porn on the internet. He's not reading some sleazy magazine. The idea is that he's committed to his wife. He's happy with his wife, her and her alone. The second thing is that he loves strangers. In your Bible, it says hospitality. Some people think that means entertaining people. The Greek word behind it means stranger love. The idea is that he loves strangers. He loves strangers. He loves people. And then an important qualification here that isn't really immediately obvious, but if you were to look at the different words, if we took time to go through it, you'd find out that almost a third of the qualifications, now don't miss this, almost a third of the qualifications for an elder deal with how he works in a team setting. How he works with other men. We're also told that he is to be a manager of his home. And let me make a comment I think that helps crystallize the kind of man that you want for an elder. Watch this. The way he manages his home, the way he treats his wife, the way he treats his kids, he brings that right into the church because that's who he is. And he runs the church that way. So it's important to know how he runs his home. Whether or not his wife is happy with him, whether or not the kids are pleased with him, because how he runs his home is the way he's going to tend to run the church. And a skilled teacher, and that he's not a new convert. And that kind of summarizes all the requirements. Well, some people think that how a church is organized will save the church. Kind of going back to point number one at the very beginning. And so what they do is that they try to end up with three branches of government in one case. In another case, it's everybody running it all. I like to just make a really important point. If a checks and balance system in a church is really that important, then why is our government broken? Why is our government broken? Why is it that the president is enacting laws unilaterally on his own? Why is he avoiding the implementation of some laws because he's out and out said he doesn't care for them? Why hasn't the Senate passed a budget bill in the last 5 years? They're supposed to every year. Why is it that the Supreme Court is enacting laws? And why is it, since the Second Amendment tells us that the right to bear and to own a gun is not to be infringed, why are we having laws that infringe on the right to bear and own a gun? I'll tell you why it's happening. It's not the structure that's the problem, it's the men. Let me make an important comment. How you structure a church has nothing to do with the success of the church. It has to do with the men. If you have bad leaders, then you've got a bad church, and it doesn't matter what your structure is. You can have all the checks and balances that you want in a church, and if you have bad leadership, they're going to figure out a way to get around it. That's exactly what you see happening in our country. You know what we're looking for? We're looking for godly men. Does that sound familiar this morning? We're looking for godly men to be leaders in a church. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for men who want to honor God and to run a church His way, but we're looking for godly men. The title of the message is The Job Description for Elders, but I'm going to tell you that it really doesn't matter if you have bad leaders, if you have ungodly men. What's important is that you have godly men who run your church. I'd like to conclude this morning with just a simple illustration from my own life. I used to be involved in a very big church, 20,000 people, and every year, about this time of the year, we would have a nominating committee, and people would be given the opportunity to recommend men to be elders and men to be deacons and women to be deaconesses. And one particular year, I was asked to be on the nominating committee, and I was floored when I realized that there were 600 names came in for recommendation for men to be elders and deacons and deaconesses. 600 names. Incredible. And this particular year, I was on nominating committee, and all of a sudden, I was looking down the list of elders, and somebody recommended me to be an elder in this church. Well, I was kind of excited. I mean, I was all pumped because I was thinking I was going to be an elder, and so we went through the whole process, which took a long time to get through. And finally, what they did at this church is like what we do here is we post the names, and you can see who they are, and people get a chance to object. So the names got posted, and I saw them on the walls, and I went running over there because I wanted to see my name. I was expecting to see my name be an elder, right? My name wasn't there. It took me back, and I struggled. And so I remember that what I did is I went to my pastor, because we had umpteen pastors in this church. I remember telling him that I wanted to know what was wrong with me. Because, you know, I mean, the reason I wasn't asked to be an elder is because I had to have something wrong with me. And he told me, "You're not ready yet." And I said, "Well, like what?" I mean, like, what does that mean? He said, "Well, you're not ready yet." So what happened is the whole year went by, and the next year I was on the nominating committee again. My name was up to be elder. And this time I thought, for sure this year, guess what? Didn't happen. And I really struggled. This year, I thought about leaving the church. Unfortunately, what I didn't stop to realize, it said a lot about me. I had a lot of pride. I'm deserving to be an elder, so I should be on that elder list. And oh, by the way, and they didn't ask me to be an elder. I mean, I need to leave this church because it's a bad church. What he did is he appealed to me. He said, "You need to stay. You need to grow." And I remember taking weeks to figure out whether or not I wanted to stay, and I did. Third year, I wasn't on the nominating committee. And this year was an interesting year for me because at that point, I was telling the Lord that the Lord had done a work in my life and I felt totally unqualified to be an elder. I saw a whole bunch of things that was wrong in my life. And I was telling the Lord I wasn't qualified. I shouldn't be an elder. I wasn't even sure I should even be a deacon if I was asked to be a deacon. I was thinking I just needed to get out and to just be in the church and just grow spiritually because I needed to grow a lot. And you know what I found out? A guy came up to me and he asked me, he said, "Would you be willing to be an elder?" And I felt totally unqualified to be an elder. I'll tell you, finally I got to the right place. And when I got to the right place, then God was ready to ask me to serve Him in that way. Well, this morning I want to make the point that being an elder is not about you, not about me, it's about serving Him. I want to conclude with 1 Peter 5, and I want you to look at the passage with me, if you would. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He writes, Peter does, to us. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." I find it interesting, Peter calls himself an elder. He puts himself on the same level with the others. "As your fellow elder, the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." That's what an elder is to be, is an example. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory if you've served well." I added that. And then look at verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Isn't that interesting? It's written in the context of elders. Men who probably want to be an elder. He says, do what? Humble yourself. Let's pray.